is one of the most important ingredients in a Christian's life. If a person will just take a hold of the Word and take a hold of God's promise for his life and believe it and walk in it, the victory is right there. Faith is a fantastic thing. Let the wings of faith fly your troubles away. We don't have to be burdened with all these troubles if we'll just hold on to God, claim it, accept it. You know, it's amazing. You ever seen a person have a lot of faith? You ever see a person walking in faith? Why, he's singing all the time. He's always happy. He's always smiling. He doesn't have any real problems. Problems come, but he's singing and praising the Lord. He's happy all the time. Have you ever seen a person who didn't have any faith? Well, he lives under a dark cloud. Everything's always going wrong. Everybody's always saying things, always ready to give up. He's just barely hanging on. He's limping through life. He's discouraged. His face is down. He can't seem to minister. He's just barely, he needs hands laid on him constantly. That's the difference, faith. Faith is the substance. And if we'll just begin to believe God, we'll find out we can just run off and skip like little children and have simple faith. And the daddies and mamas say they forgive them, whatever, they just skip off happy. But a lot of the adults, when somebody forgives them, they spend the next 2-3 years in deep valleys because they just won't believe it. They won't accept it. They won't move in it. And the same with the Lord. I'd like to ask you to stand and ask God's blessing upon the Word this morning. Wonderful, precious Jesus, we ask you now, Lord, that you might begin, Lord, to move mightily upon this sermon. Lord, move upon our hearts, open our minds to receive the truths that are brought by these words, Lord, these words this morning. Lord, I pray that you might give us strong attention, oh Lord, to the people. Lord, they might begin to pay attention to the Word. You might begin to draw their minds and their hearts that they might understand what is brought and see the impact of it and begin to rejoice at the great, wonderful plan of God. They might begin, Lord, to have a vision that will be strengthened and broadened. They might, Lord, be able to see clearly that they're living in the plan of God and that God is alive and working and doing wonderful things and that His program is on schedule. Lord, I pray that you'll bless and anoint thy servant this morning as I break the bread of life. Cause thy word to go forth with power and action, with clarity, with truth. Oh God, put a fervency, oh Lord, in my heart that it might spill out into others. Oh Lord, like great flaming darts, may the flames leap out into the hearts and catch fire and rekindle a new love, a new excitement, a new faith, a new vision, a new victory. May we begin to walk in new power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Lord, breathe upon this message. Breathe upon my mind and heart. Oh God, give divine action and power and anointing. Cause the word to go forth with impact. Oh God, cause our minds, oh Lord, to retain and concentrate that the enemy might not take our mind away, that we might grasp a hold of the lesson this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, for the first reading. Now, actually, I believe that I've started on a series starting from last week. I don't remember the exact title of the message last week, but I'm going to call the series, and I'm talking really now to the tape man. I'm going to call the name of the series The Scheme, The Divine Scheme of God. The Scheme of God, or The Divine Scheme, I'm not sure. Put it in there someplace. But the whole series is on the scheme of God. I started out last week with the very germ seeds of prophecy, the wrap-up of the ages, the work of God, and brought a lot of information. What I'm on here is the second in that series. I'm on the Feast of the Lord. We're talking about the book of Leviticus primarily. And also, of course, the book of Exodus, but it moves into the entire realm, Deuteronomy, and into the entire Word of God. The Feast of the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 15. It starts off with the last part about the Feast of Tabernacles. It has been describing the three annual feasts. The first 15 is about the Feast of Tabernacles. First 16 and 17 is in general. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of weeks, which is the same as Pentecost, and the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Now, I spent many hours on this. Perhaps you'll give me another 15 minutes to speak it if I need to, huh? I wanted to bring you something that was profound, that had depth, that was informative, and had spiritual life, pointed to the future, was applicable to our spiritual life, and something that would broaden your vision as to the work of God. We're going to look at the feasts of the Lord. And in the feasts of the Lord, we're going to see the whole plan of God for the Christian church and for your life. I want you to pay very close attention. Give me all your concentration so that you might understand from this. God ordained daily worship for Israel. Once they were at Mount Sinai and the tabernacle was built, from that point on, every day they worshiped the Lord. There was a morning worship and an evening worship and sacrifice. The morning worship and sacrifice was for the sins even of thought and so forth during the night, and for covering. And in the evening, it was for during the day, and also for the next night they would go into. During the past, being forgiven for the past day, and protection for the next night, and vice versa. God has instituted a sabbatical system of sevens. There is the sabbatical the seventh day, the sabbatical week. On the seventh day of each week, the seventh day was a Sabbath. A Sabbath day. There was a Sabbath week. Every seventh week was a sabbatical week. There was a sabbatical week of weeks. 7 times 7 weeks was a special Sabbath week. And then there was a sabbatical year. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. The land was to lay fallow. There was a sabbatical year of weeks. Every 7 times 7 years was a sabbatical year of weeks. The next day followed was the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. And then there's a sabbatical millennium. The 7,000 year period was the millennial rest, in which there was rest throughout the whole land and a worship to the Lord for the whole 1,000 year period, the millennium. And all there were 7 feasts, and all 7 of these feasts have a special Sabbath. Now, these 7 feasts, in the first month, there's a feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of the first fruits, often regarded as one feast. And then the next feast in the third month was the feast of Pentecost, or the feast of weeks. And then the next, in the seventh month, there was the feast of trumpets, the feast of atonement, and the feast of tabernacle, or booths. These 3 sometimes and often regarded as the feast of tabernacles, as one. Oftentimes they call them 5 feasts. The first 3, Passover, unleavened bread, the first fruits being the Passover as one, and then Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles being the other 4, making 5. And when you do that, then of course they add to it the sabbatical year and so forth to get 7, the year of Jubilee and so forth. Often they're regarded and lumped as 3 feasts. There are 3 annual feasts. The feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle. Because the 3 in the first month are actually a part of 1 feast. And the 3 in the seventh month are actually parts of 1 feast. And so there's actually and properly 3 annual feasts. The Hebrew has 2 different words for these feasts. And when you're talking about the 7, you're using 1 Hebrew word. When you're talking about just the 3, you're using another one. The broader word is dances. It means the three feasts, the three dances, the time to dance before the Lord and make joyous and praise unto God. Now, these aren't square dances. They're dancing unto the Lord, the Holy Ghost dancer type, you know what I mean? Even before those days, there were times of dancing to the Lord. And then the more formal ones, the three, are the means the set time or the solemn assemblies, or a set time of solemn assemblies, these special gatherings. Now, the three annual solemn assemblies were the three times of the harvest, the three different feasts of the earth. They corresponded to the different feasts of the earth. If you've never understood all these feasts, today's your opportunity to get it all in a nutshell, rather than thousands, about hundreds of hours, or dozens of hours of cramming, trying to put it all together, because it is complex in all the aspects. But this is a summary of it all. It takes longer to study to put it in 1 hour than it does to put it in 4 hours. Now, the purpose of these feasts was to honor God, to keep Israel united, to prefigure Jesus Christ, to keep alive God's covenant with man, and to prophesy of God's promise to Israel and the church. The purpose of these feasts also was to make reminders to Israel. They were reminders that all of the harvest and the blessings came from God. It was not the soil, it was not the rain, it was not the sun, it was not the seed, it was not Israel that was the cause of the fruit. It was God. Because without that, the locusts would come and take it away. It wouldn't rain. They'd have a drought period. One thing or another would happen. They wouldn't have any, no matter what they did. But with God, God saw that it got there. And he had his hand on it. And so it was to show them that all blessings came from God. It was also a reminder that every new month and every new year was to be dedicated to God, as well as every day, every morning, every evening, every day, and every week. It was a reminder that they were one nation under God. Now, stand this for the church, understand. It was to prevent any tendency for them to become separated into cliques, or into clans, or into separate nations. It was to prevent them from remaining in hostilities that might be engendered between tribes. If one tribe had animosity towards another tribe because of problems, they all had to come together, drop the spiritual warfare, come together at the same time, recognizing they had one same God, except the same priest, to worship together and to put it all under the blood at the same time in the assemblies together. And these things served to keep them together and to keep the hostilities down, even one toward another. And any tribal pride they might have or anything else, they had all come and recognized they were just one under God and one nation. Also, different tribes and locales all met on one ground, the grounds of the common brotherhood. They were all Israelites, indeed. Of the brotherhood, they met on the common brotherhood. They were all sons of God. Now, the split in Israel that occurred under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, but after the days of Solomon, occurred when it separated Judah from Israel. That split did not occur until after Israel had ceased to keep the feast. As long as they kept the feast, there was no divided nation. And an extra proof of this, that even during times, even after the split occurred, when Hezekiah and Josiah, the two wonderful kings of Judah, called together a Passover, and they hadn't been keeping the Passover, it fell out of use, and they said, we better begin to get back to the Word of God, and everybody's invited. And here's another lesson. They even invited the northern tribe of Israel, which had split and were not in good shape in relations to them, and many who decided to follow God came out of those other churches, you know what I mean, who were not walking with God as they should in northern Israel, and there was a split. They jumped over the dividing fence, the denominational fence, and they came down and worshipped together. And in fact, many even stayed there because it was a better church. Judah was walking with God more than Israel was, because Israel wasn't, and they leaped over and got down there. And then when Assyria came to bring Israel into captivity, they didn't have to go into captivity because they had jumped over the fence and got into the better church and were under the priests and the moving of God down there. and became a safety to those who would hear the word of God. Now, the split in the church of Jesus Christ, historically speaking, occurred only after the individual Christians and churches ceased to keep the spiritual truths that are pointed toward by these feasts. And if they had kept the same spiritual truths of these feasts and had taught on them and knew them and had followed them, they would never have split in the church world. And when the churches all began to keep the same spiritual truths that are pointed at by these feasts, we shall again come into unity and have perfect unity. You cannot keep all these feasts together and have a disunity. But when Christians will not keep it, then there will be a disunity because others will not be following and there isn't the same heart and the same mind. They're often false doctrines, changing the things. They're not doing the same thing. They're not moving the same way. They don't have one priest. They're not moving into one organized, organized by the Holy Ghost, not man, one funnel, governmental, authoritative link, arrangement, where it all funnels up to God, but everybody's off doing his own thing. Now, moving on to the local church level, when every single Christian in each individual local church, like community chapel is a local church, every Christian, when we each one keep all these spiritual truths brought by this feast, we will ourselves be in a perfect unity. But when different ones don't keep the different truths, for example, one of them says, well, I'm a Passover man myself. You know, I've been born again, but I don't keep the feast of Pentecost. I'm not a Holy Ghost man. And another person says, well, I keep those two, see, but I'm not a rapture man. I don't keep the feast of Tabernacles. And with all these differences, so forth, all I could name, you can't have a unity. But when we begin to all come back to the same truths by the same feast and begin to keep them spiritually, we will have a unity. And God has promised that we'll all keep the feast. He'll get us all there. Not only naturally Israel is going to keep the feast again in the millennium, and they're going to keep the spiritual and get the spiritual fruits of it, as prophesied by the prophet Joel. That's what's going to happen. They're going to get spiritual fruits from keeping it in the natural. It's going to end up with spiritual fruits going to come down, and it's supposed to be put upon all flesh. And also, if you've learned this philosophy, know that it will happen in the church of Jesus Christ by the same token. Of course, we have other things to tell us that too. Now, each of the annual feasts marked a step in the historical progress of Israel. Each one marked a step of the prophetic progress of Israel. Each one marked the step of the prophetic progress of the church, which is spiritual Israel. And each one marked the step of the spiritual progress of the individual believer. Now we're going to start with the very first of this feast, the Feast of Passover. Hebrew actually means the leap over. God found his son, Israel, in Egypt. He said, I've called my son out of Egypt. He found Israel in bondage in Egypt. And in effect, God said, son, what are you doing down there in the slime pits of Egypt? I haven't called you that kind of a life. And they would have to answer, well, Lord, we went down to Egypt to get bread, and we just stayed here. And finally, Pharaoh came along and put us into bondage. Now, is this not true in the church? What's God's people doing out here in Egypt, in the world? Son, what are you doing? I've called you to higher calling. What are you doing out here in spiritual Egypt, under control by the devil, being bound by demons, which is Egyptian under Pharaoh, putting you to task, bound until the devil's whipping you and you're having to labor for the devil out here in the slime pit, trying to build the work of the devil, building the world system. What are you doing? Well, Lord, you sent us into Egypt just like Israel was called into Egypt. We went to Egypt, but we stayed. We stayed. Instead of keeping separate, we went down there And we stayed there, and our sons stayed there, and our sons' sons, and pretty soon, the devil came along and put us into bondage. Now, I want to submit to you that those, in a prophetic sense, who stay right here in this Egypt and don't take the great exodus out are going to come under the taskmaster of the great last Pharaoh, the Antichrist. Even as the last Moses, greater Moses is Christ, the greater Pharaoh is the Antichrist. And if we stay here in Egypt, we're going to be under that. Now, the Passover, for you that are not familiar with it, and I'll have to go over quickly, the Passover was this. God's people were in Egypt in bondage. God sent Pharaoh down, Moses down to tell Pharaoh to let him go. He wouldn't let him go, so God began to bring plagues upon Egypt, one after another, to break Pharaoh's stubborn will to let him go. The tenth plague, which was the one that did it, it was the mountain that broke the camel's back. And the tenth one was, he said, "Now, Israel, I'm ready to launch offensive number 10 on Egypt. I want every one of you, and this is important, this is going to be the great one. This is going to be the one. I want every one of you, fathers of Israel, every leader of the household, to go out and kill a lamb, which typifies Christ. And I want you to take the blood, you put it on a little hyssop branch, and put it all over the doorpost. And then you go through that circle inside and close the door, and don't go out all night. Keep your lamps burning inside your house." I hope you're getting all these applications. "And a great darkness is going to come in the land of Egypt," even as these last days in the land of Egypt. "A great darkness. And it'll be so dark, it'll be a spiritual darkness and a physical darkness that is unusual. So when the Egyptians light their lamps, they won't even be able to see by the lamps. It'll be a thick darkness. They won't even be able to see, even with a lamp on. But you shall have light in your dwelling. Now this night, I'm going to send a death angel over the land of Egypt. And what he is looking for is the blood of the lamb. And whenever he sees the blood of the lamb applied to the door of that house, and even though the children, babies, didn't do a thing but the blood, they were covered by the father's declaration for that child, part of the household. And when I see the blood applied, then my death angel is going to leap over that house and go on. Because he knows you're covered by a propitiation, an atonement, a covering, a coffer. But if he does not see the blood of the Lamb applied because you fail to believe in God and trust in the blood of the Lamb, or in the Egyptian's house who has not come into this truth, I will slay the firstborn in that house. And I'm going to slay the firstborn of every one of the animal flocks, too, and all the herds and so forth. And so every family either had to have a dead lamb or a dead son. You had the choice of having Christ died for you, or else you're going to have to die because he didn't. And so the Passover was the death angel passing over the land of Egypt, leaping over. And then he said, "I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt with a high hand. And now I want you to gather, and Pharaoh, when he finds his son dead in the morning, and the darkness has passed, and the people are going to be, they're going to wail, is going to go up out of the land of Egypt. They're going to wail when they see all their dead sons. And they're going to say, they're going to run to Pharaoh and say, 'Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Get them.' And they're going to say, 'We can't go out into that wilderness without food, without provisions, and without pans and pots to cook in, and without equipment and stoves and all the other things. We can't run out there without nothing.' Before they were begging to go, and they said, 'No.' Now they're going to say, 'Go.' And they'll say, 'We can't go. We don't have it. We don't need any more equipment.' I said, 'Here, take ours. Here, take ours.' And then just load them full and say, 'Go, go. You're killing us here. We can't stand you any longer.' And they're going to let him go. Now, that was the Passover. And so they stood up and they ate unleavened bread without sin, standing up with the sandals on, and the staff in their hand. They had to eat it with the staff in their hand. Because he said, "I want to portray, you are anxious to get out of this land." They were anxious, believe me. You're anxious to get out. In fact, they made tremendous speed. If you calculate the speed they made down from Succoth to down to Baal-Zephon, that 3.5 million people to get there in one day, they were running, my brother. I mean, they were on the move. Well, not all the way to the next stop. They were really moving. They went out on a dead run. And God wanted them to be in haste. Now, I've got to hasten on the sermon. The Passover is salvation started. The blood of the Lamb brought atonement. They were forgiven. And now they were starting out on the journey of the new salvation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the second part of the Passover, Great Passover, that occurred the very next day, both are made called one in the Gospels, they had to remove all leaven from their house. Now, leaven is a yeast. If you put leaven in flour, in the heat oven, it expands. It's yeast that will expand. Microbes. What is it? The microbes, you're made to expand and fills up the whole loaf and makes it puff it all up, see? And that's a loaf of, but the unleavened bread is flat. And leaven is a type of sin. Sometimes it's a type of false doctrine, which also is sin. Now, Jesus, it was a type of Christ, the bread of heaven, who had no sin, so it could have no leaven in it. And so they had to get rid of all leaven from the house, because we are the house of God. All leaven has to go from this house, temple of God. And all leaven had to go from the camp, that's the whole church. Not only from the house, but the whole camp. And it had to be done before they were allowed to eat the lamb sacrifice, partake of Christ. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, Jesus said. Speaking typologically, of course. And so they had to do that. The Bible says, purge out the old leaven of malice and wickedness. As saints of God, we have to purge out, in our salvation experience, at the very beginning, we had to purge out the old wickedness and the old leaven we used to keep in the old life, of wickedness and of malice and enmity. The traditional Jews, even in our day, the most traditional Jews, you know, who kept things ritually, you know, like the Pharisees, you know, every little speck, on the Sabbath day, would even remove the wallpaper from their houses because he had flour paste. The flour paste was made, you see, of flour which had leaven in it. Of course, now they're all synthetic paste, and I suppose, being a wise Jew, they were Jews, they wouldn't have to take the wallpaper off. They even had to get rid of the wallpaper. If they would try half as hard to enter the spiritual truths, the anti-typical truths, as the literal mechanical things, brother, they'd be filled with the Holy Ghost and the powerful God. God wants us not to get bogged down in ceremony, but to move on in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. But he wants us to do everything he tells us to do. They do point to something, and God is concerned about it. Now, the seven-day feast of unleavened bread shows us that for 7 days they have this feast with no leavened bread. Every day they eat the leavened bread. They have sacrifices in the morning and so forth. Every day they eat, it shows us that God desires that we put sin out and have no sin all during the time of our salvation life. 7, the number of completeness. We will be free of partaking of sin. It isn't that some mysterious work is done at the baptismal font or confirmation or whatever. From then on, you go out and live like you always lived. That's what a lot of churches do. One special thing is supposed to be something holy, and from then on, live like you want to live. God says, no, get rid of the sin. Don't partake of it. Now, on the 14th, the day of Nisan, what's the name of their month, the first month, the 14th day started the Passover. And the Passover lamb was slain on that day, and he was eaten of it that night. The 15th day of Nisan, the next day, the seven-day feast of unleavened bread started. And then the 16th of Nisan, the very next day, which is the second day of the feast of unleavened bread, the very next day was the feast of first fruits. So you see, it's part of one feast of Passover. And the feast of first fruits, they waved the first sheaves of the barley harvest. The first harvest they had in the year, the barley harvest. They waved them before Yahweh. Now, no harvesting was allowed by anybody in Israel until the first barley sheaves were weighed before the Lord. Three men and a priest and certain elders went out to the neighboring farms and cut three different sheaves, and they brought these sheaves and they waved them before the Lord as part of their festivities and the ceremony and all the rest of things that they did. And that shows, by waving these before the Lord, it is saying, Lord, we recognize, we're giving the very first part back to you, recognizing that you are responsible for this grain right here. You're the giver. You are the life that's in it. And it gives us life as we eat it. Are you getting the applications? I don't have time to tell you all the applications. You're going to have to sneak in a few yourself, read between the lines. Now, Christ was the chief of those several sheaves. He was the chief sheaf. You see, but that didn't look any different than the others. One sheaf didn't look different than the others. How come it wasn't a great big one? He was made like unto his brethren. The one that I kiss, you'll be the one, Judas said. Made like unto his brother. But he was the chief one of the rest. The first saints, those that rose with Christ, that rose from the dead, the first fruits of those who they would be other. When Christ rose, he was one of them, and they were the other ones that rose from the dead. Above 500 that rose when he rose from the dead and appeared unto many, if you remember the scripture. Also, in another sense, James 1:18 tells us that the first ones saved in the gospel dispensation were also counted as the first fruits. Not us, we're down here in the end of time, but down in the beginning of time. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits. See, in understanding it in this sense, we are a kind, a certain kind of first fruits. James and the apostles and those who were just at the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. Also, nationally, Israel was the first fruit under God. He was the first fruit, you see, that would come throughout the denomination. Gentiles coming in later. Christ, as to his life on earth, became ripe for the harvest to be cut off by God at the Passover. He was a Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us, the book of John tells us, chapter 19. He was a Passover lamb, the scripture tells us. And being the Passover lamb, he was made our Passover. He was slain for us. But now, Christ is not only slain as our Passover. Christ was raised from the dead, and he was caught up and waved before God as our first fruit, as the first fruit, shown unto God, waved. You are responsible for this one, Lord. He is your only son. We realize because of you, he is. But first, the Passover lamb was slain, and then we end up waved before the Lord. Now, the Passover speaks of God's grace because of faith in Christ and the blood of the Lamb. In other words, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the Passover. The unleavened bread, which is part of the same feast, is a separation from sin. It enters into the new life. It's unleavened bread separating the leaven out. The first fruits, which is part of the Passover feast, is consecration to God. You see, the difference between separation and consecration is this. Separation is you separating yourself from the world, by God, of course, by work of the Holy Spirit. You separate yourself from the world, whereas first fruit is a consecration to God. One separation from sin, and the other is consecrating yourself unto God. Now, the Passover had two aspects, the slaying and the feast. The slaying is the pardoning of sin, and the feast is the fellowship with one another and with God. And both are part of salvation. In fact, salvation being a completing work, finally being saved from sin when we're in heaven, and there's no more sin, and finally and fully being saved from judgment when judgment is passed. Otherwise, we work out our salvation daily with fear and trembling, and salvation is a daily work, although it starts at a born-again experience when you are converted. All the feasts are part of salvation experience. Salvation isn't just then. Salvation is carried through the whole time until we're finally saved. Now, one scripture, and then we're going to look at the second feast. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Pursue Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new leaven. As ye, now this is to the church now. This is the New Testament. Notice the application to the feast. Purge out therefore the old leaven, as that ye may be a new lump. Lump, not a grain, one loaf. As ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So when Paul said, let us keep the feast, he didn't mean go back under the law, keep those feasts. He means the spiritual application of the feast. Do you know that we are still to be keeping the feast? Are you keeping the feast of Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacle, and all the rest? We are to keep them, that's what Paul said, in the spiritual sense, with all the things that are portrayed by it. All right, the second feast, it was a three-annual feast. Now, the second feast was the Feast of Pentecost, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. The reason it was called the Feast of Weeks is because there were 7 weeks between the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. There were 7 interval weeks. And so it was called the Feast of Weeks. After this 7 times 7 days, you see. Now, 50 days after Passover in Egypt, when the death angel passed over, 50 days later, they were at Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law, which commemorated Pentecost. Pente means 50 in Hebrew, or in Greek. So, it's 50 days afterwards. Now, at Mount Sinai, what aspects do we see of Pentecost? Well, we see that Moses entered into the glory, God's glory. We see that they began to keep God's laws, and he was to write them on the fleshly tables of our heart, and by the Holy Spirit, he was to give us power to keep the laws of God. Three, they will become one nation. At that time, they ran out of Egypt and become one nation under God with a tabernacle, and it was the instigation of the church in the wilderness. At Pentecost, in the New Testament, it was the instigation of the New Testament church. And so they were now to become one people by God, and the New Testament by the Holy Ghost, bring them together. And being Spirit-filled brings you into a oneness in the church relationship. With Spirit-filled, that makes you one. There's one Spirit-filled church, you know. Now, Pentecost in the New Testament occurred 50 days after Christ, or Passover, was sacrificed for us. Just like the Passover lamb in Egypt, 50 days later they were at Mount Sinai, and so the Old Testament church there. So the New Testament church began here 50 days after Jesus died for our sins. You see, he was killed for 3 days in the heart of in the earth. He appeared for 40 days after his resurrection, and then 7 days later, notice the seven? 7 days later, the Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, seven days later, then the Holy Ghost fell upon him. Now, in the Feast of Pentecost, there was a wave offering also. But they didn't wave 3 sheaves of barley grain. They waved 2 loaves of wheat grain. For Passover is the barley harvest. Pentecost is the wheat harvest. And now, they took the first fruit of the wheat harvest and recognizing that this is of the Holy Ghost. Now, this was 7 weeks after the Passover, as I told you. Now, the Passover, they waved separate grains of wheat. But at Pentecost, they waved loaves. Now, they are no more individuals, but the Holy Ghost has made them one. He's brought them into a loaf, into a one loaf. The Holy Ghost has made them into a unified body. The Holy Ghost has collected the grains, and he molds them together. First, he took 120, molded them, then about 3,000 more in that day, and then 5,000 more right after that, and then daily those being saved until... And up to the present time, he's making us one by his Spirit. Now, there was no offering of consecration at Pentecost like there was at Passover. And the reason was because it had already been done at Passover. Passover is the beginning of your salvation. Pentecost is completing that consecration begun at Passover, being consecrated so that you are now filled with the Holy Ghost. And so there's no consecration offered. You're already supposed to have given that. It just completes it. And once you complete your consecration, he fills you with the Holy Ghost, you see. Now, why did God accept these loaves at Pentecost
with leaven in them. These were not unleavened bread. They took the first of the wheat harvest, made them into loaves with leaven in them, and waved the leavened bread, two loaves, before the Lord. Why did God accept the fact that they had leaven in them? And why did they weigh two loaves instead of one loaf, since God is trying to make us into one bread? And the reason is because the two loaves represent the Jewish and the Gentiles. And another aspect, they become one later, but not yet. But later, we become one. And so each one is one loaf by itself. And the reason he accepted them both with sin in them, because we do have sin, is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was sacrificed at these feasts. If it was not for the Lamb sacrifice at the day of Pentecost, they could never wave those big loaves with wheat, the big fat side loaves. They could only do it because of the blood of the Lamb, he accepted it with that leaven in it at that time. That tells us something, doesn't it? Now, I also want you to recognize that wheat always sold for more than barley. And you find that so in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, when there's prices. You find it in the Old Testament. Barley was for the horses and for the poorer people. Wheat was for the better people. Pentecost is the wheat harvest. Before that is the barley. Now, I know non-Pentecostals don't like this. But nonetheless, the spirit-filled saint is a higher quality of Christian than the non-spirit-filled. I'm not saying that a spirit-filled saint who is spirit-filled and did not walk on in the Spirit is living a better life than one who's a barley loaf but putting his very best into it. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, any Christian who God baptizes in his Holy Ghost, which is called the promise of the Father, not the threat of the Father, and you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, is a better Christian because of it, or God wouldn't give it. To have his Holy Ghost abiding in you, God's own self abiding in you, certainly is a plus. Now, non-spirit believers want you to agree with them by a handshake that you're equal. But that is not what the Word of God teaches. It is for every believer. He wouldn't have promised it to you. The others have held out and would not let God give it to them. And you are barley loaf until you get the Holy Ghost. You do not have the same power in prayer. You do not have the same thing until you're filled with the Holy Ghost, as most of you well know and testify to. You don't. You don't. You're missing something that God promised his people. That's why he said, tarry until you receive. Not till you receive a zero, but until you receive a plus, something. Now, this Feast of Pentecost was a season of rejoicing for men, women, the priests, the maids, the servants, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. The book of Leviticus tells us in Deuteronomy. That means he shall pour his spirit upon all flesh. Whatever station of life is for you to rejoice in and receive it, it's yours. It's not just for kings. Now, I want to remind you that feast, Pentecost, was the time of waving the first fruits, which means that the harvest was not over. There was a lot more harvesting after Pentecost. It was only in the very beginning. It was only cutting just down the very beginning loaves of the wheat. Most of the harvest followed after the day of Pentecost. That means that more rain was to fall after the crops. You see, there was the early planting rain, then there was the harvesting rain. More rain was to fall after the first fruits during the harvest season, which would help ripen the rest of them. So, after Pentecost, there is yet, which historically was the former rain, there is yet to be a latter rain. And there is to be harvesting when it's raining and when it's not raining. You don't wait till the rain to harvest. You harvest, but the rain helps the harvest go on. And so down at the end of the age, when we're nearing the latter rain, we are still to be harvesting, and when the latter rain comes, it's going to speed up the harvest and get the last group in. Also, we read that God forbade them at that time when harvesting to reap the corners of the fields. Don't reap the corners. Leave that for the wayfaring man in a later time to come by. Which teaches us that God has not reaped the total wool yet. The corners of the field, which is the wool, the scripture says, has not been reaped. It's to Israel first. I'm not sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and then the Syrophoenicians. Others begin to come in ahead of time, born out of due season, as it were. Then others were coming in. And the corners of the world have not been reaped. But in the end of time, he has promised that his gospel shall go forth to the ends of the earth, and then shall the Lord come, and he shall reap even the harvest of the corners. God is going to, even behind Iron Curtain countries, bring revival and going to reap backfill by his Spirit sovereignly if he has to. Like he saved Paul on Damascus Road, he's going to save people in China and Russia and other places by his Spirit, as well as by witnesses and others. He will do the work. There's going to be a move of God here. Then the earth and the end shall come. With the Feast of Trumpets. This starts on the first day of the seventh month of the ecclesiastical year, or the first day of the first month of the civil year. They took two silver trumpets, and silver is the number of the atonement, and they blew them all day long. Now, the blowing of the silver trumpets, the very fact that they were silver, blowing silver, they were sounding the silver. The silver was echoing out. The atonement is the proclaiming of the good news of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the gospel. The atonement is good news. You know why? It means at one month. Atonement at one month. It is bringing God and us at one. That is good news. And so God is bringing forth that we are sounding the trumpet in the gospel age of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, it is yet day, for the night cometh and no man can work. For they sounded it out all day, not during the night time. They stopped at night because no man can work. It's too late to witness when the night falls. But during the day, when the sun is out, they are blasting the trumpets. Now, this represents the testimony. This is a testimony, your witness. All the feasts had trumpets because they signaled important events, but this one had more than the rest of them. They blew it up, all kept it up all day long, showing the wonderful witnessing, the continual witnessing of God's people we ought to be doing, and the preaching constantly of the gospel during the whole time. The Feast of Trumpets was preliminary to the Day of Atonement, which was the second feast to follow. It was a call for everybody to come in and prepare for the Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Atonement that's to follow on the next day, which means prepare the body for the head. Atonement, the body of Christ, become one with the head, Jesus Christ, to put the head on the body, which is going to happen when the head body comes up to meet the head someday. They're going to be connected. But he says prepare for that. And how do you prepare for that? Well, before you can connect the body to the head, you've got to get the dismembered members of the body laying all over the valley of dry bones to come together and get some muscle on them, some sinew on them, and then muscle and then skin, and breathe into the breath of life. You've got to have a living body before you're going to hook it to a head. He didn't want to be married to a corpse, would you? Now, a lot of Christians believe that. They believe Jesus is going to marry a corpse, a dead church. Can you imagine a few person laying down, all wrapped up, another person on here, I take this one for my wife? Well, he's not going to do that either, in spite of some people's ideas on the subject. Now, the second of the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle on that special high day. And he was only allowed in there one day a year in the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, the priest went into just the holy place and made atonement for the people. Now, this is a special atonement. This is a greater atonement. This is a greater work, a more magnificent work. And this was a day in which it took two goats, and they cast lots for the goats, and the one that got the white lot, they tied a white cloth around his horn, and the one that got the scarlet lot, they tied a scarlet one around his horn, and then the one that got the white cloth on it, who was That represents you and I as a goat instead of a sheep. They then took and put the hands on the other one, which represents Christ, the blood, the scarlet one, and the priest laid hands on him, and they imputed the sins of Israel to that goat, typologically. Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin. He became the goat. And that's where we get the expression that, you know, he made me the goat. You know the expression? That's where we get the expression. It can go back from there. It's been passed on all this time. We became the goat. We became the Christ who was made the brunt of it, who bore the sins of everybody else and the slaps and everything. That's become the goat with. Now, if you're going to become the goat, please act like Christ when you're doing it. That's what he tells us to do, to like Christ, take it. If you're going to become the goat, take it like Christ took it. Because that's what the goat means. And that one, they imputed the sins to him, and they led him out into a wilderness. And he was never supposed to come back. But sometimes the goat, you know, will find his way back. So they always pushed upon the big bluff and pushed him over, so he wouldn't make sure he didn't come back. And so this represents Christ taking away our sins forever. And then the other goat, he got to go free. But he was a goat, and he was just as guilty as the other one. He was guilty, but he had to go free because of the other one. And it was a transfer of sins. It portrayed a truth. To kept alive the truth till Christ came. Now, this is the time, the Feast of Atonement. See, now, this is the time up to the end of the age when God is going to take away our sins forever. And follows right on that is the Day of Tabernacles, when we tabernacle with Him in glory. So He's taken away our sins forever. Now, it has two aspects. First of all, the Day of Atonement in relationship to the usual everyday offerings, sacrifices, represents Christ at Calvary, who provisionally and legally, once we accept Him, takes away our sins forever. You know, it's a complete work, as opposed to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And then in the greater prophetic spiritual truth, it portrays the rapture of the saints, or the resurrection among the dead, as the case may be, in which we were in the presence of God in the Feast of Tabernacles, tabernacles with Him, in which our sins are forever, completely, and experientially taken away, as opposed to previously, when they're taken away by sacrifices, but to a less extent, and a less powerful extent, which means that we still do sin, but yet He forgives us of our sins and counts as though we do not sin, same as Israel did. Do you follow me? How many are following me? Good. Others can charge up the tape and listen to it again. Christ, you may be studying along the way, maybe. Christ, who is our high priest, came out. See, the high priest comes out of the Holy of Holies when the sacrifice is done. So in the Feast of Atonement, Christ, our great high priest, comes out of the heavens, out of the Holy of Holies. That's where half the heaven is. He comes out of the Holy of Holies with his beautiful high priest garments on as the King of Glory. And it means when we see Him come and we hear the trumpets blast for the Feast of Trumpets, I mean, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, we know that, or I should say, and we hear the trumpet blow for the Feast of Tabernacles, we know He's calling us on higher. When we see Him come with His beautiful garments, not the swaddled clothes of the lowly babe in Bethlehem, but now He comes, the swaddling clothes I meant, but now He comes with the beautiful high priest garments on, now we know when we see Him walk out of the Holy of Holies that His mediatorship work is done. He is no more a mediator. He's no longer in that capacity. But now His work is done. And we are to go to be with Him. And our sins are gone forever. And so this is the Feast of Atonement is the call to the body to join together with one another and to the head. And the Church of Jesus Christ has yet to join together with one another. And we have, in some respects, they're trying to, they're working on it. But God, by His Spirit, is going to have this feast day come to pass. And then the last aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles is what's called the Feast of Tabernacles properly, which is 5 days after the Day of Atonement, on the seventh month still. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they went out and spent 7 days, in booths. They took branches, they took boughs. And they cut down these boughs and they built a three-sided booth, anywhere from 10 hands high to 30 feet high, historically. Not that God gave them those dimensions, but historically. I suppose according to the faith and abilities, maybe, and maybe if a person was a little bit of a, he had a problem, you know, physically, why he maybe built a little one. But they built a booth, and they didn't want to exclude too much sun. But they wanted to exclude some of the heat of the day, so they had to have the shade, but not too much sun. I'll let you chew on that one a bit. Now, typologically, I mean. Now, this was a reminder of them the time when they wandered in the wilderness and dwelt in booths, in tents, while looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. It reminded them of the wilderness wanderings. It reminds us of our complete life, complete seven, life of testing, which is 40, in the wilderness, 40 years, on this earth, dwelling in these tents. The Greek word for a body is tent. And so we are dwelling in these tents. And someday we shall wrap up these tents, we'll be through them. So don't put your foundations down on this earth. We're pilgrims and strangers here, journeying through, just living in tents, looking for a city which has foundations. Now, looking for a city and dwelling in booths means this is a feast of rejoicing. They rejoiced during this time because it was a feast of hope. Because they knew there was a completion. And so it was a feast of journeying. So they're in the tent. They're not living at home. They're out here living in this booth made of branches. It's a feast of trials. It isn't quite as convenient out there, camping, as it is at home. And it's a feast of hope, looking for the day when you go back to the city to dwell in permanent dwellings. Now, three times God told them, afflict your souls. Afflict your souls. Afflict your souls. Be penitent, that means. That doesn't mean not penitence. But be penitent. That means repentance. In other words, don't whip yourself by a lance, but rather afflict your soul, rend your heart, and not your garment. And be penitent, because behold, the day of the Lord cometh. His day is going to come. Man has finished his 6,000 day, sixth in number of man. The seventh, God's going to take over. And he said, no one is to appear before the Lord empty for the feast. So we must not appear before the Lord empty when he comes. Now, what the Sabbath day was to the week, the Feast of Tabernacles was to the year. It was in the seventh month. It was the completion of those 7 months of the year. It closed the agricultural year. The crops were now in. Passover was the barley harvest. Pentecost was the wheat harvest. Tabernacle was the fruit harvest. Now we come to all the fruits will be seen. Praise God. The fruits shall be seen. Now, the vintage wasn't mentioned here, which is the rejoicing, the wine of rejoicing, because that occurred two times. It had two different feasts of vintage, and it occurred during these harvests. So we have the rejoicing, you know, even during the Passover salvation and during the Holy Ghost. That occurs during these times, during these periods in between. Interesting enough, the Feast of Tabernacles has also been called the Feast of the Ingathering of Fat Things. Feast of that ingathering. Fat things made full. Praise God. Now, before I close, I have to give you one more aspect. Although it was a 7-day feast in booths, it was called the eighth day, which is the day of new beginnings. And the eighth day, it was called the eighth day of the feast, although it was a 7-day feast, it had an eighth day, which means it was part of the feast, but it wasn't, if you know what I mean. And there's a special reason that it was, but wasn't. I'm going to let the rest of you chew on that. A lot of you know what I mean, and the rest of you are going to ask somebody who knows. I don't have time to bring it out. Leviticus 23:34. I'm going to read these two verses. Leviticus 23:34 says, whoops. Isn't this thing? Oh, yeah, Leviticus. Sorry, I've done it again. Leviticus 23:34 says, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. For 7 days. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, a very holy day. It's a Sabbath day. You shall do no servile work therein. It's a Sabbath day. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, to be purified by Calvary, by fire. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation. He said it was 7 days, and I come along and says on the eighth day. The eighth day is another holy convocation, but that's next Sabbath again. It's a Sabbath day as well. Unto you, it's the time of complete rest forever. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord as a solemn assembly, and you shall do no silver work therein. It's another Sabbath day. I'm going to talk just a minute on the eighth day, and I'm done. That is, the sermon's done. I'm not done. The eighth day, the day after, what did they do? They left the booths and they went to the city of Jerusalem, which means the city of peace, and they dwelt in houses that had foundations, in a permanent dwelling place. Now, types are never complete, but it portrays the new Jerusalem, which has foundations, which is a permanent dwelling place forever, and not our wanderings in these tents that we live in now. Some of us, you know, have ripped tents and dirty tents, and, you know, they're just not new anymore. But someday we shall have a house that will not wax old. This reminds me of the scripture in the book of Hebrews: there remaineth therefore a sabbatismos, or a Sabbath rest, unto the people of God. Speaking of the eternal rest, not only is the Holy Ghost the type of the Sabbath, but that's only a earnest of the total, final rest. Now, national Israel, has no millennium, the 7,000-year, seventh month, 7,000-year on this earth, but spiritual Israel has their 7,000-year in the heavens. And so the seventh month is man's seventh millennium of history, and it's been that length of time. I had another aspect that I didn't bring to you tonight, this morning, concerning, I'll just drop a hint, concerning the 49 years of the seven of sevens and then the 50-year jubilee, and going back and speaking the 40-year generations, 40 years of generations, and from the time of Christ, the Passover, until now, 49 generations, one more generation until the Holy Ghost is put out in the millennium. I'll leave that with you to chew on. The Passover, and I got a summary now before I quit. The summary is this: the Passover is the atonement. The unleavened bread is the separation. The first fruits is consecration. All part of the Passover, which means salvation started. Atonement, separation from sin, consecration to God. Then there's the 7 weeks between the Passover and the Pentecost. What's that for? Tarry until you be endued with power from on high. Before Pentecost, 7 days, these 7 weeks portray these seven times, tarry until you become endued with power from on high. Then we have the Feast of Pentecost. It's the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and God starts out his church. God always intended to have only one church, Spirit-filled. Next, now that's now. Then there's the over a three-month gap between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. What's that mean? Well, that's that interim, and that's that winter period between the early rain at Pentecost and the latter rain down here at the end of time. That's that interim during that time, that weeks, the Feast of Weeks. Now, for the future, we have here the Feast of Trumpets, which is our testimony, our witness. And then we have the Feast of Atonement, which is the rapture at 1 month, the final at 1 month, and the church become one, and one with him, fulfilling Jesus' last prayer on earth, or not last prayer, but one of the last prayers he made in the garden. And the last prayers is, Father, that they may be one as we are, and we in them, and they in us, and this type of thing, all one together. And then tabernacles, New Jerusalem, tabernacle with him forever. Now, I ask you, after hearing all of this, do you feel like quitting? I mean, doesn't this give you a sense of feeling like of worth, and if you're in the scheme of God, and that God has a plan, and it's worth being in the work of God and working for God? Don't you feel like that you don't want to quit, but you want to see the wrap up, you want to enter into the Feast of Tabernacles? Does it make you feel like that? It won't be long now. The latter rain will soon be upon us. When the early rain of the last month now, and then the latter rain will soon be upon us, and then the rapture. Witness now. Stay in the school of God. Get into it and really study to show yourself approved. Prepare for this last great feast. Be faithful no matter what happens to you, and hold fast the faith even during trials and tribulations.